Well, a few years ago, I know I'm not a marketing expert or anything, but it seems like quite a few years ago there were commercials that compared products. You know, like we're product A, and we're going to show how we're so superior to product B. All right, and probably one of the best known one was the war between Coke and Pepsi. And I don't know if we have a winner yet, but they're still battling it out. But you don't see that as much as you used to. So there's, of course, the comparison between Ford and Chevy, PC versus Apple, all those products being compared to one another. And I believe that, in short order, that this passage that we're going to look at today, the second half of 2 Samuel 22, is a lot about comparisons. We're going to see how we compare to God's perfection. We'll see how we compare to ourselves, but we'll also see how God, Adonai, or Yahweh, the God of Scripture, compares to the other gods of this world. So the second half of chapter 22 is a lot about comparisons. And so just to give you a little bit of context, now this last section of the book of 2 Samuel is David trying to leave his legacy. And there's an indirect comparison between David's legacy and Saul's legacy. And obviously, David's legacy was a lot better than Saul's was. And just as David wanted to influence the younger generation to be courageous, he also wanted to teach them very important truths. The center truth that he wanted to teach them in this last section of the book is how to praise God. That's something that we don't do nearly as often as we should. And so 3 weeks ago, when we went through this first half of 2 Samuel chapter 22, we learned about the nature of praising God. A big part, at least it should be, a huge part of our prayer lives, and it also has positive effects on us. In the first 20 verses of 2 Samuel 22, we learned two main things about praise, and this is by way of review. That if we praise God, we will know Him better, because we learn, as we praise Him, that He is our defender. And when we go outside of His will, He no longer defends us, but that's when we need a Savior. So He's our defender, and He's our Savior, and He's also the source of our strength. And so we praise Him for those characteristics. God, I praise You because You are my defender. You are my fortress. In fact, we sang about that in one of our songs this morning. God, You are my defender, You're my Savior, and You are the source of my strength. You don't necessarily remove me from negative circumstances, but while I am in the fray, while I am in the frying pan, You give me the strength to bear that difficulty. The second thing we learned about praising God is that our praise of Him is justified because He is dependable and He is effective. He can save us even through a miracle. And we learn that as we look at 1 and 2 Samuel, we don't really see a lot of miracles. There's not a lot of breaking of the laws of physics in 1 and 2 Samuel. Not a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles came before that time period. A lot of miracles came after. But during the time of David, God usually used natural means to be able to accomplish His purposes. But in this section of 2 Samuel chapter 22, in the last part of that first section, we saw that David kind of pulled back the curtains to the spiritual realm, and God was doing all sorts of miracles that were not necessarily apparent in our realm to be able to defend, protect, and promote David. And so David pulled back the curtain, and he said, well, God was doing amazing miracles that were not necessarily made manifest to us, but He was working miracles through His sovereignty, through large and small things, natural and supernatural as well. So that's just a few things we learned about praise. And so now David praises God because He has saved him. But then the compelling question is, why has God saved David? And David gives a very odd answer. It's the answer that we least expect, especially coming from a very imperfect man named King David. So let's look at verses 20 through 28 of chapter 22. 20 through 28, it says, He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Oh, really, David? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Is this really David writing about himself? Yeah, it is. All His laws are before me. I have not turned away from His decrees. I have been blameless before Him and have kept myself from sin. Oh, really? The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. To David, David answers totally unexpectedly that he's not such a bad dude. He's righteous. And his hands are clean. He has followed the law of God. But wow, as we read the pages of 2 Samuel, I really don't think you've done that quite anywhere near perfectly, David. It seems like an odd reason as to why God has saved you. And David is saying that God responded positively to David because David was righteous. But we know that David has sinned. In fact, he sinned a lot. And his sins were reprehensible. They were not just little white lies. They were adultery and they were murder. It was a cover-up. David, your sins were reprehensible and damaging. But David was authentically sorrowful and repentant. And again, that's a comparison that I believe runs through the entire book. And so, if you remember 2 Samuel, remember success and failure, which Saul and David both have a lot of, success and failure. But then the third theme is sorrow. One has authentic sorrow and the other one doesn't. They both sinned. In fact, you could easily make the argument that David's sins were more reprehensible than Saul's. It's just that when they were called on the carpet, when they were found out, David responded appropriately. And Nathan the prophet said, as David repented of his sin and grieved his sin, that God has forgiven you. That box was checked. God authentically forgave you. But David, that's the good news. The bad news is that your legacy is going to suffer some damaging effects. You're not going to have to pay for your sin eternally. That's been forgiven. But in this life, you're going to have to suffer some of the consequences. Your family will always be characterized by the sword. There will always be violence and disharmony in your family. And that's just one of the practical ramifications of the bad choices that you made. And so David was truly forgiven, but he did and would suffer consequences in this life. David, though, in terms of his kingship, in terms of his royalty, David was loyal to Yahweh and he frequently consulted with Him and loved being God's representative on earth of the nation of Israel. He loved his job and he was really good at it too. He was a very effective king. He was a Renaissance man before there was a Renaissance. He was a good leader, a warrior, a creative man who wrote Psalms and played the harp brilliantly. And so David was very loyal to Yahweh and frequently consulted Him and loved being God's representative on this earth. And that was another feature of David. He'd always like inquire of God. He'd always ask, God, what do you think about this? What say you, God? Saul rarely, if ever, did that. He says, well, I'm king now, so what I say goes. But David was like, well, I'm king now, but in the deepest parts of my soul, I know who the real king is. And at best, I'm just an assistant king to him. And so, another stark contrast between David and Saul. But God responds to His people according to their conduct. And for our tradition, we tend to focus in on grace. We focus in on God's unconditional movement toward us. And when we see consequences and we see God responding to people according to their conduct, it just doesn't maybe seem right to us. But yet, that aspect of our standing before God is very much true and very scriptural as well. God responds to people according to their conduct. You reap what you sow. Verses 26 and 27 say that. He says, to the faithful, you have shown yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. To the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. In fact, you could even take that word shrewd there in the Hebrew and translate it as you show them to be fools. Those who are crooked, you show them to be fools. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down low. You will reap what you sow. That's also true about God. We have an unconditional standing before God, but also a conditional standing at the same time. And you think about, well, we're still in the Old Testament, John, and so we see that in the Old Testament too. This is the way God relates to His people. He is the God of the covenants, package of promises, arrangements that He has made with His people. We look first at the Mosaic covenant really briefly, those 613 laws, and that's totally conditional. That if you obey me, you will be blessed, but if you sin, you will be cursed. Wow, that's pretty strong stuff. But that's the nature of the Mosaic covenant, that package of promises that God made to Israel through the prophet Moses. And so you'll be blessed or cursed depending on your performance. It is a bilateral agreement, goes both ways, give and take. The relationship is God of covenantal arrangements, but He's also the God of relationship. Okay, that's really important, especially in contrast to the other gods of this world. But then about 300 years before, there was the Abrahamic covenant that was totally unconditional. You will be my people. And anybody who messes with you, they will be cursed. But anyone who blesses you, they will be blessed. But you, my people, will always be blessed because I have created you out of nothing. I've given you an identity, a definable people group I create through Abram and Sarah, the Hebrew people. I will give you an identity. I will give you the perfect law by which to live. And I will give you a land. I will give you identity, a law, and I will give you real estate. I'll give you all those things. They are my gifts to you. You don't have to do anything to earn them. It is unilateral. The burden is all on me. And that's the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. We see that in the Old Testament. But we also see it in the New Testament too. God relates to His people the same way in both the Old and the New Testament. The details are a little bit different, but the same style of relating, the way God moves toward us, is the same. God has not changed. Some of the details and the way He works out things out in different time periods are different. It's called dispensationalism, but God is still the same. He still moves toward us graciously, and we can't really have it any other way because we desperately need His blessings because we're a needy people. So even in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, our standing with God is both unconditional and conditional. This is, by the way, one of the most misunderstood things about Christianity that most Christians in the faith of this planet grapple with. In fact, I try to infuse this truth to every pastor's conference that I teach at, because most of the pastors that I teach in developing nations don't understand this feature either. And it's not one or the other, it's both and, that God is both unconditional toward us and conditional. Meaning there are some things that He gives to us that are totally free, that cannot be taken away, and we can't even reject them. But then there are some things that are totally conditional that are on our responsibilities. So our relationship with God is unconditional. It is permanent, eternal, and that blessing cannot be disrupted. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we are justified before God. We're justified before Him. And God gives us forgiveness of our sins. And He brings us from a massive deficit to zero. But he doesn't just leave us there because he's not just merciful, he's also gracious. So we are forgiven of our sin, but then he also gives us the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection, the innocence, the vindication of his risen son, Jesus. That is put into our account. So now when God sees you, he sees you as forgiven, but he also sees you as righteous before him. Oh, that is the air I breathe. Wow. We need that more than anything else. We want to be forgiven. We want to be vindicated. And God gives us that in our justification. And the only way that we can be justified is by faith, trust, reliance in Jesus. That's it. Period. So what is faith? Faith is understanding the means of salvation. Faith is knowing that it applies to me, and then ultimately it is trust and reliance in that means. And the means is Christ. Enough said. Period. Ending point. Exclamation mark. It is Christ alone. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And we can't add anything to that. It is the simple gospel message. That is totally unconditional. We don't pay for it at all. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So our relationship with God, our justification, is unconditional, permanent, eternal, and is a blessing that cannot be disrupted. In fact, I've shown this little chart before. I lost my little pointer thing, so I can't point at different things on the screen, which really frustrates me. I think it's in one of my other suit jackets in my closet. But anyway, so we could see the unconditional nature of how God moves toward us in two of these three ways. We see justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is God's plan of redemption. It's his process of redemption to bring mankind back to himself. And he kind of does it in three waves. First, we're justified. I already explained what justification is. Forgiveness and righteousness. And the means of justification is faith or trust and reliance in Jesus. That's totally unconditional. But then there, and that's for most of us probably past tense. We've been justified before. And the effects continue on. It's a one-time event, but its effects continue on. But then there's also a future tense, unconditional blessing that we're going to get. And that is glorification. That since Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection, one day, you and I, if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone, we also will be glorified. We will be resurrected. You remember last week we talked a little bit about the alarm thing. It's okay. We're all right. It just needs to be muted here. Because whenever there's a mass temperature change in our building, which happened as temperatures got a little warmer this morning, then the alarm goes off. But anyway, let's get back into the sermon now. Awkward transition back into the sermon, if I can remember what I was saying. Yes, it was about God's unconditionality, that there's also glorification in the future. That's a total gift. That's a total gift from God. Justification and glorification, totally unconditional. There's nothing you can do to earn those things. God either has already given it to you, or he will give it to you. But then there is the process of sanctification, the process that we're all in right now. You can put a little arrow there. You are here now, all right? If you've placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, this is where we are now. And you know what? Quite frankly, this aspect of God's redemptive plan requires our participation. We've got to do more than trust. We actually have to submit, do good works, and obedience. Do obedience. This is not for salvation. It's not for justification, but it is for cooperating with the sanctification process, that God will also give us grace to get through this. But we have to make the right choices. We have to cooperate with what God is trying to do in us. That part is conditional. Meaning if we make good choices, if we obey God, if we submit to him, if we don't do the things that we shouldn't do, and we do the things that we should do, we're obeying God. And there is blessing in obedience. In the first service, they said amen after that. There is blessing in obedience. And I had to do it three times to ramp them up. So I think I could do it with you guys in just two tries. There is blessing in obedience. Oh, I heard the people at home too. It was so loud. Maybe we'll have to do that to drown out the alarm thing in a little bit here. But anyway, so God wants us to obey Him. And so we will not be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Non-believers, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you will one day be accountable at the Great White Throne Judgment. All right? But if you have placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you will be accountable at a different judgment seat. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, with a bema seat judgment. And there you will not be judged as to whether or not you're going to be saved, because that's already determined. But if you show up at the judgment seat of Christ and you haven't done really well in the sanctification process there, you know, maybe you'll just get in by the skin of your teeth. You know, it's kind of like graduating from high school. You get the diploma, but you get no awards. Your diploma is just blank. There's no like ribbons and seals and decals on it or anything like that. You have no ribbons dangling from your neck. You just pass by the skin of your teeth. But you know what? Your diploma says exactly the same thing as the valedictorian's. It's just that his or hers has lots of pretty colors and decals on it and things like that. And so we show up at the judgment seat of Christ and we haven't done very well on the sanctification process. We'll still get in, but it's because of the unconditional nature of our standing with God. But then we're not going to get the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because we haven't done well with our life choices. And so this warning is heralded in multiple places in the New Testament that think about the judgment seat of Christ, because your standing with God is not only unconditional, it's also conditional at the same time, even though you will be saved. And so this is one of the most misunderstood truths in our faith. Some emphasize unconditionality, which we tend to do, but then they're accused of, oh man, because you have security, because you have assurance, you can like do anything you want. You have no standards. You can get away with murder. And you are secure. You are assured. But then other denominations of evangelical Christianity emphasize the conditionality of our faith. And the downside of emphasizing that is that failure is very easy and God's blessings can easily be lost and there's no assurance or security. Only believing in one of these is only half of the story. You have to believe in both to get an accurate understanding of our full standing with God. That we do have assurance. We can know that we're saved if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone. I can't give you assurance, but God's word can give you assurance that you are truly saved and redeemed, that you're truly justified. If it's true that I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it already. And you would have too. Probably 100, if not 1,000 times. And so you are assured, you are secure in Christ, but you're also accountable at a future judgment seat. And you can either gain or lose rewards. So our justification and our glorification is unconditional, but our sanctification is conditional because it requires our participation. It requires us to cooperate with the things that God wants to do in our lives. So there's a couple comparisons here for us. First of all, in terms of our unconditional standing before God, we compare ourselves to God's perfect standard. And every one of us, if we do that, will fail miserably. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need Him. Because we all fall far short of the glory of God. All of His perfections and His attributes and His righteousness. None of us even gets a millimeter to that glory and that perfection. And so we need Christ unconditionally. Thankfully, He offers Himself to us. And then, The second comparison is of the conditional nature. It kind of maybe motivates us and nudges us to get with the program a little bit, that there are some things within our Christian faith that we really need to work on, and we need to shore up, and we need to show some effort, and we need to depend upon God to give us the grace to be able to make the right choices. And that is a comparison of ourselves to ourselves between now and when we were first saved. And so how do we measure up to the change, the sanctification that hopefully has taken place in our lives? Do we think differently than we did right after we were saved? Do we have different priorities? Do we have different behavior? Have things changed? Do we understand more about Scripture? Do we understand who God is a little bit better than when we were first saved? Is there some movement? And so there's a comparison, not with other people, but just with ourselves. What's are we at our personal best right now? Or rather, are we kind of dipping a little bit? To David, then, he proceeds to give God credit for his victories and his accomplishments. And so we're going to read a few verses here and see the progression of that one thing leading to another. Look what verses 29 through 31 say. It says, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my call, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the law is flawless." And so he saw God as a guide. That's the first thing there. As his source of truth, his source of information. "You are my guide. Your word is perfect. I trust what you say. I need direction more than anything else in life. Thank you for your word because it helps me navigate life. You give me perfect direction." And then that leads to something else. Look what it says in verses 31, the second half of 31 to 37. It says, "He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. You don't take me out of the fray. You give me strength within it. And it affects even my literal body parts. My feet, my hands, my arms, and my ankles are infused with strength. That doesn't come from me. It comes from you, God. And that's because I've listened to your direction. I've listened to your word. Thank you for providing that information to me because I need it more than my next breath. And you've given me strength. I am weak and you've made me strong. You are my shield and my strength." So he's a guide. He is a strength giver. And then he gives something else. Look what else he provides for us in verses 38 through 43. At least he did this with David. He said, "I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth." Wow. "I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets." Wow, I wish David would tell us how he really feels. What does he do here? He's my guide. He gives me strength. And then when he gives me the strength to do something, he gives me victory. That's what David received. David had overwhelming strategic and tactical victories time and time again against his foes, against the Philistines, the Ammonites, whoever. David had one victory after another because he had the guts and the humility to inquire of God, to ask God, "God, what do you think? God, what do you think?" Saul didn't do that, but David asked God. And so God gave him strength and God gave him victory. And then the ultimate thing, the build out of all of these great blessings, is found in verse 44. Look what it says. "You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted to God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And so God gives him influence. He establishes him as the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the planet, Israel. And so, who is this God? He is so unlike any other God who has come down the pike. David alludes to some comparisons here. In verse 32, he says, "For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?" That's the question that haunts him. Who is this God? I know him, and I seek to know him better, but who is he? Is he? Especially compared to the other gods all around us. And David wondered this in Psalm 15 too. He says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." So who is this God, and how does he compare to the other gods of the world? Small g gods, of course. And the answer, of course, is Yahweh is far superior to any God, and so, as a result, deserves to be praised and exalted. So, like, in the ancient Near East, of course, there was Baal and Ashereth and other false gods. A little bit later, there were the Greeks and Roman gods, of course. I mean, all the nations around Israel, they were all polytheistic. They all worshipped gods that had totally different attributes and characteristics than Yahweh. And today, we have quite a marketplace of gods as well. And if you do a side-by-side comparison, you'll find that the God that we worship as Christians is a lot different than any other god. For example, God of Islam. They believe in Allah, of course, only one God. He's merciful and just. Not so much gracious and loving, though. And this is not a pejorative statement against them. This is what they believe, too. So, he's unknowable. He's so transcendent that he's not knowable. Nor does he want to be known. Don't forget that. We are his servants and not so much his children. He's not really a father figure. Real important. The gods of the Hindus, in fact, some sects of Hindus believe in as many as 330 million gods, so they're definitely polytheistic. Many gods, are the manifestations of one God, and those gods are impersonal, metaphysical, and unknowable. They don't want to be known, and they're unknowable. Then the God of the Buddhists doesn't exist, really. It's a non-theistic religion. It's more of a philosophy. Man Buddha is venerated as the first man to remove desire, which is really the chief aim of Buddhism, is to remove your desire so that way you're not disappointed, really, in life, and you're not hurt in life. So remove desire. That's the ultimate thing. And when you do that, you'll defeat pain and suffering, and you'll achieve nirvana. Mormonism, we have a lot of Mormons in Keller. They believe that God is flesh and blood, limited in power and knowledge, mutable, meaning he's changeable, and that if you're a man and you're a good Mormon, you can also become a god. Right? So they're definitely polytheistic. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jehovah is not all present, that he is a spirit. He's not triune, for sure. Christ was created and is not God. Holy Spirit is not a person. He's not a deity either, but he's just a force. There is also beliefs of atheism and secularism. The Supreme Court in 1962 declared that atheism is a religion in America. And they would not admit it, but it really has aspects of a religion. So atheism or secularism really worships either the self, it worships increasingly the idea of human government involved in every aspect of our lives. It could worship money, it could worship lifestyle. Those are all potential gods for atheism or secularism. And then there's Christianity. And if you do this side-by-side comparison, the God that we worship, his characteristics are in every category, almost every category, completely different, distinct, and unique compared to all of the other religions, all of the other philosophies, all of the other systems of belief in our world, either ancient or present day. Like, wow. Our God is unique. That is the attitude of celebration that David has for Yahweh. Or as he would say verbally, Adonai, because you don't say the word Yahweh. You say the word Adonai. He is totally unique and distinct from all of the other gods, small g of course, that existed or currently exist. And those the existence is also debatable, because if they do exist, they're really just representations or manifestations of demonic forces. In some cases, they probably don't exist at all. And so Yahweh is far superior to any god, and so as a result, no deserves to be praised and exalted. This is an important apologetic for our faith, the distinction and uniqueness of our view of who is God. We could talk about salvation, we could talk about the church, we could talk about eschatology and future things, but what about the doctrine of God? That's the most important. It's the most central doctrine. It's the place to begin in trying to understand a faith or a religion. And I submit to you this afternoon that our faith teaches about a very unique and distinct God. There are other uniquenesses of our faith. This God is one who is knowable and wants to be known. Wow. He is a God of covenants, packages of promises, arrangements that he makes with his people to show that he means what he says and will deliver upon his promises. This is the God who presents himself as the perfect father, and he is just that. And we are his children, so we understand him. He's the God who condescended himself in the second person of the Godhead to live and dwell with us so that way we would know him and that we would be reconciled back to him. No other faith comes close to describing such a being as God, that he moves toward us graciously and freely and gives us blessings that we cannot afford, that we cannot even think about beginning making a down payment on, but he gives us those blessings anyway. The miracle of the incarnation and the condensation of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well, who was dead as a doornail, but was vindicated and received life once again. Amazing miracles. No other faith has anything like that. The questions that people ask all the time, like, why is there pain and suffering in this world? If God is good, if God exists and God's good, why is there pain and suffering? Christianity has the most plausible, reasonable solution to that very legitimate and good question. That is because mankind brought sin into the world. But the better news is that God has done something about it. That he sent his son Jesus to live amongst us, to minister to us, to love us, to heal us, to feed us, to exercise demonic forces from us, to show us his love, to show us his capacity, to make us realize that he truly is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And that he can be trusted to give us the blessings and the graces that we desperately need more than anything else. So all of these uniquenesses show God to be superior to any other idea of God that has ever existed or will ever exist. He is the God to be followed. He is the God to be exalted. He is the God to be praised. And let's do that one more time this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer and sing our final song to Him. Father, we come before You. And we love You and thank You for all You're doing in our lives. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for calling a comparison of Yourself to the false gods of this world. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for being a God who wants to know us and interact with us, a God that we can pray to, a God that will not use us or abuse us, but a God who will love us like a good father. Oh, how we desire, to be in Your presence, to be held by You. I pray, Father, that we will desire this relationship. I pray that we would want to be sanctified, grow in Christ, to be discipled, to have our rough edges be worn off. That way we are more like Christ. Teach us what we need to do. Teach us what we need to intentionally do so that way we can be more Christ-like and cooperate with the sanctification process. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.